Father, we have more cause to weep than we acknowledge, than we experience. Lord, we ought to weep more than we do over our sin. We ought to weep more than we do over the wretchedness and horror all around us in the world. So, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to feel your holiness, that we might feel the opposite as we should. And Lord, we pray that you would make us concerned about your presence. Make us people who aren't glib and flippant about our sin. Make us people who, above all things, Lord, want to be in your presence and who recognize that sin separates us from you, and cause us to feel mortified at the prospect of being forsaken by you. And Lord, we pray that you would use that to make us holy. Lord, we bring ourselves to you, and we want to open up our hearts and cause you to, we ask you to speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would renew us now in the image of Christ. Help us to feel what he felt and to love what he loves. And we ask that you do it by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 22. And what we have in Psalm 22 is almost like a study in contrast. This is a remarkable psalm. The first verse of this psalm could not be further, theologically speaking, from the last verse of the psalm. So you probably are aware that Psalm 22 opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then look at the closing words in verse 31, where they'll come and proclaim God's righteousness to a people yet unborn. What we want to do is we want to come at this psalm and we want to try to get our arms around where the movements of thought in it are, where it shifts, and then we want to pray to the Lord to cause us to feel what is articulated here. So this psalm opens with this God-forsaken cry of anguish in verses 1 and 2. And then it's immediately followed, if you look at verse 3, by this confession of God's holiness and trustworthiness. You've forsaken me, but you're holy. And then right after that, in verses 6 through 8, David, I think, offers an explanation as to why he's been forsaken, even though God is holy and faithful. He says, I'm a worm and not a man. And I would suggest that what he's doing is speaking of his sinfulness there. Then in response to this, and this is so encouraging, I'm just sort of taking a flyover and then we'll come back and walk through more carefully, but it's so encouraging that though he's forsaken, and because God is holy, and because he's a worm, look at what he says in verse 9. He says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. What David does there is he goes to his lifelong dependence upon the Lord. And then look at the plea in verse 11, be not far from me. So he knows that he's always been dependent upon the Lord, and he's crying out to the God who has forsaken him, don't be far away from me. And then in the next section, in verses 12 through 18, he talks about his enemies. And in some ways, this is the central part of this psalm. And he's going to describe the vicious, beastly character of his enemies. And in the middle of the whole thing, it sounds like he's dead. Look at the end of verse 15. You lay me in the dust of death. And so it's as though, because he's forsaken by God, spiritually separated from God, there's a physical corollary to that in his death, and yet he's still crying out. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. So he's still pleading with the Lord to come near to him. And he's crying out for salvation. And then something has happened by the time you get to verse 22. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. It sounds like the prayers have been answered, doesn't it? The prayers that God would not be far off, the prayers that God would deliver him, even though he was laid in the dust of death. It almost suggests something like a resurrection from the dead. And then after this celebratory praise, in verses 26 through 28, he speaks of how the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Now, I think what's happening here is David is recognizing something about his own experience and what that implies about the experience of others. And I would suggest that this authorizes us to pray these psalms for ourselves, because David is taking his own experience and then he's applying it to other people. And then after that, in verses 26 through 28, he talks about the good life in God's presence. So it opens with God having forsaken him because of his sin, and it ends with a statement of what it will be like to enter into God's presence and enjoy God's goodness, God's favor. And in between is something like a death and resurrection and indications that the blessings of Abraham are going to be fulfilled. So with that overview in front of us, let's go back now to the very beginning and walk through this psalm. And the way we're going to break this down is we'll see in verses 1 through 11 the way that David describes himself as a worm. And then in verses 13 through 22, he'll describe his enemies and what they're confronting him with. And then in verses 23 through 32, the hope of this God-forsaken worm. That outline's on your bulletin if you'd like to consult it further. Psalm 22, verse 1, presents the Bible's most poignant cry of dereliction. I don't know of any statement anywhere else in the Bible that is more anguished, more agonized than this. My God, why have you forsaken me? David is asking a rhetorical question, isn't he? And he's experiencing separation from God. I think David knows the answer to his rhetorical question. He knows that it is sin that has separated him from God. Why do I say that? I say that because he immediately in verse 3 says, yet you are holy. You're holy. And then in verse 6 he says, but I'm a worm. So I think that David is communicating to us that God has forsaken him because God is holy and he's a sinful worm. And so David knows that it is sin that has separated God from him. But his focus here is not on that sin. He's not confessing that sin. He's focusing on the consequence of that sin. And I would encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin. I mean, the author of Hebrews speaks to his audience. He says, in your struggle with sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. One of the ways that we can struggle with sin is by thinking on its consequence. And there's no worse consequence than the one that's right here in Psalm 22, verse 1. This is the worst thing that sin will do to us. And when you're tempted, when all of us are tempted, we should ask ourselves, is this worth going to hell for? Because that's what it's aiming at. Sin wants to lure you away, and it wants to put you in a God-forsaken place forever, eternally separated from the good presence of God. So David prays here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now notice his posture. David's posture is not the posture of a man who's saying, you're turning away from me, I'm done with you. I've had it with you abandoning me because I'm a sinner. No, look at what he's saying. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? This is the posture of a man who perceives, I've been separated from God because of my sin, but I'm still trusting him. And I recognize that what I need is to be near him, and I'm still going to call out to him. So this is a God-forsaken cry that is dripping with the dreadful reality of separation from God. But even as we experience his pain, we see David's faith. We see his trust. And I would urge you, don't give up on God. If you feel forsaken by God, your forsaken state does not put you beyond the reach of the help that comes to those who call on the name of the Lord. And this is what we see evidence from David right here in this psalm. He's crying out to the Lord, asking the Lord to answer him. Now, we're all familiar with the fact, I think, probably everyone knows, that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22:1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So what's going on here? Is David, is he looking into the future and saying, well, one day this descendant that God has promised to me is going to be crucified and I'm going to write down words that he's... I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's happening is David feels forsaken by God and he's praying through his experience. And as we've suggested with the other psalms that we've looked at, I think that David is aware that a descendant has been promised to him. This is essentially the way that Peter explains the psalms and how they apply to Jesus in Acts chapter 2. David is aware that this descendant has been promised to him. And David is aware that his own experience prefigures the life and the experience and the pattern of events that will be played out in the life of his promised descendant. Well, how would that work? Well, David knows that before Adam and Eve ate the apple in the garden, the world was perfect and pure, and God walked with man in the cool of the day. David also knows that all affliction and opposition and pain and death in the world result from sin. David further is aware of the fact that God has promised this seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, who is going to overcome the curses and sin and death. So I think it's possible for David to have spoken of his own anguish, thinking something like this: in order to overcome this anguish that I'm experiencing, my descendant is going to have to enter into it fully. And so I think it's entirely possible for David to be fully aware of the fact that this experience he's describing will be fully lived out in the life of his descendant. So David might not have known the details about how Jesus would die on the cross, but I think David surely intended these words to communicate the problem that the descendant promised to him would solve. And I think that makes the fact that Jesus quotes these words on the cross absolutely fitting and appropriate. You know, sometimes people say that the New Testament doesn't quote the Old Testament with respect to its meaning and context. I think this is exactly in context, exactly in line with David's meaning in this psalm. So his question in verse 1, why has God forsaken him? Is he's going to give several answers. And the first answer is in verses 3 through 5, where he talks about God's holiness and God's faithfulness. So look at what David says here in verse 3. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." And for David, this is a good thing. This is a right thing to say that God is holy and God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. What does this tell us about David's estimation of God's character? It tells us that David doesn't think he's been forsaken because of any flaw in God's nature. David doesn't think he's been forsaken because God has done something wrong. You know, sometimes people blow it. They make a mistake. Like yesterday, my kids and I were watching the Little League World Series. And there's a rule. There's a rule in Little League Baseball that a coach cannot touch a player. Well, there's a player on third base. The defensive team is not paying attention. The coach doesn't want to scream at the player, "Go, go!" Because if he does, it'll get the defense's attention. And so what the coach does is he gets right up close to the player and he reaches out with his hand and he gives him a little nudge to get him to run. Well, sure enough, the player takes off from third base and he scores. And the umpire comes running in and he points at the coach and he points at third base and he calls the runner out. And you know what the coach did? The coach did not say, "I broke the rule. That's right." No, the coach, "Oh,
oh, he's going crazy. How could you do this to me?
Sometimes we respond to the Lord that way, don't we? We do something sinful. We do something stupid. We start suffering the consequences. How could you do this to me, God? Let's think about who did what here. Let's think about who's at fault here. It wasn't the umpire that touched that runner. And this coach knew about that rule. He knew what he was doing. He was trying to get away with something. That's not David's posture here. David's posture is, I'm forsaken. You're holy. And all Israel is rightly praising you and enthroning you on their praise. Then he continues, and he recounts the way that the fathers of Israel trusted in God and were delivered. Look at verse 4. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. What's David saying here? What he's saying here is, the desperate straits that I'm in are not the result of you failing to answer prayer. That's not what this is coming from. This is not because you're proving yourself untrustworthy that I'm in a bad way here. And this celebration of God's trustworthiness, look at verse 6, to you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is anticipating how things are going to turn out for David and for his descendant at the end of the psalm. Okay, so David is forsaken in verses 1 and 2. God is holy and trustworthy in verses 3 through 5. And here in verses 6 through 8, we see that David is sinful and he faces opposition from the wicked. We might say he faces enmity from the seed of the serpent. Look at verse 6. David says, but I am a worm and not a man. This is not excessive self-loathing. You know, we have people in our culture who want to change the words of hymns that refer to us as worms, and they want to somehow soften that. This is not excessive self-loathing. This is accurate recognition of sin. This is David saying something like this. I'm like a little animal who mindlessly, without regard for his creator, is crawling around in the dirt. That's what I'm acting like. This is what it is to be a worm. And this is not what we were created to be. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We're given reason. We're given an appreciation for holiness. We're given a moral code within us. We're not meant to be worms. We're more than that. And in this awful condition that we're in, often we find ourselves crawling around in the dust of death. So David has difficulties with his own sin. I think that's what he's talking about there in the first part of verse 6. And he also has difficulties from the seed of the serpent. Look at what he goes on to say there in the rest of verse 6. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. I don't think he's talking about all people. There are going to be people who are on David's side. I think he's talking about his enemies. People who want to see him brought down. Look at what it goes on to say, verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. This is exactly what people did to Jesus. Matthew narrates in Matthew 25 that as people saw Christ on the cross, they're wagging their heads at him. They're acting like little children, really, you know? I won't mention anyone in particular who does this, who might live in my house. But, you know, they get the better of someone and they start making faces at each other. They start gloating over one another. And this is the enemies of David. They think they're triumphing over him, and so they're making mouths at him. And then they're speaking in verse 8. And their words are derisive and dismissive of both David and the Lord. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is a mocking disregard of God. And this is exactly the things that were said in Matthew 27, again, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And here we see that pattern again. David is forsaken because of his own sin. Jesus is forsaken by God on the cross because he took the sins of his people upon himself. And the enemies of David are doing these things and saying these things, and the enemies of Jesus were doing these things and saying these things. Ironically, ironically, God does delight in David and in David's descendant, the Lord Jesus. And ironically, against the expectation of the seed of the serpent, God will do exactly what they say. He will deliver him because he delights in him. But in the midst of this mocking persecution and these people throwing these hateful words at him, David, again, cries out to the Lord in verses 9 through 11. He says in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." The Hebrew here is actually a little bit more forceful than "took me from the womb." This particular term is used elsewhere to describe water bursting out of its constraints, you know, bursting through like a dam or something. And so what David is saying is, you are the one who burst me out from the womb. And if you think about childbirth and you think about the size of a little baby and where it's got to come through, this is what David is saying is, you brought me through the harrowing experience, the life and death struggle of childbirth. My whole life, even from the moment of my birth, has been dependent upon you. You burst me out from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. I think what David is saying is, you gave me a stable situation as an infant when I was placed upon the breasts of my mother. And that experience of relying on someone who was there for me and who provided for me and took care for me, that experience taught me what it's like to relate to you. That taught me how I'm to be dependent upon and how I'm to think about you. He continues in verse 10, "On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." David is saying, all my life I've been depending upon you. And on the basis of that, verse 11, "Be not far from me." So it starts in verse 1, "Why have you forsaken me?" And now he's saying, you're holy, I'm a worm, but don't be far away from me. Somehow draw near to me. Why? Verse 11, "For trouble is near." He's about to outline that trouble. "And there's none to help." Now notice the plea in verse 11, "Be not far from me." And then the statement at the end of the verse, "There's none to help." Look down at verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off." Same plea, same request. "O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." Don't be far, I need your help. In verse 11 and then again in verse 19. And those two statements, they bracket this central section where David talks about his enemies. And I'm just gonna summarize the metaphors that David uses to try to help us feel the threat of these powerful, sharp-fanged, razor-clawed enemies who are opposing him. He's not speaking about literal animals. How do we know that? We know he's not speaking of literal animals because he refers to this company of evildoers. My eyes are not falling on it, but we will come to it momentarily. He refers to a company of evildoers, and he refers to a sword that he wants the Lord to deliver him from. So let's just walk through verses 12 through 19 very quickly. Look at verse 12. He describes them as bulls. And then in verse 13, he refers to lion. He likens them to a ravening and roaring lion. And then in verse 16, he says, "Dogs encompass me." And then in verse 20, he says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." Verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then later in verse 21, you've answered me or rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So all of these animal metaphors, what these things are communicating is the way that these enemies of David have strength and influence. Strength like a wild oxen or like a bull. They're powerful. Influence like a lion, the king of the beast.
They have a ripping and boasting character. He refers to the way that they're ravening and roaring. The ravening lion, this thing is going to tear you apart. The roaring of the lion, these are the enemies of David boasting over him as they conquer. And they're also plunderers, and they steal. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These guys are dangerous. They're dangerous enemies. And from the repeated references to the way that they've surrounded David, look at verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Verse 16, dogs encompass me. There's the company of evildoers, encircles me. So they're surrounding. It sounds like he's outnumbered, surrounded, and cut off from help. And the only person he can appeal to is the Lord. The effect of these guys on David, the way that David describes himself, makes it sound like his enemies have left his lifeless corpse stripped naked on the ground. He describes himself in verse 14. He says, I'm poured out like water. You know, I think this is a metaphor for death. When you pour out water, there's no gathering it back up. It's gone. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. It's as though he can't move his body anymore. My heart is like wax. It's dissolved. It's melted within me, my breast, he says. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery that you would find at an archaeological dig. So if you know, Genesis 2:7 describes God taking dust from the ground and then forming it into the man like a potter would on the wheel, well, there's no life anymore in that pottery. It's just a dry, broken husk, no life in it. He says, my tongue sticks to my jaws. It's not moving anymore. And then it all culminates at the end of verse 16. You lay me in the dust of death. Why does he talk about the dust of death? Because the Lord said in Genesis 3, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God made man from the dust. Man sinned. God had said, you're going to die in the day you eat of it. You're going to return to the dust. So it's like David is dead, and these guys have plundered his possessions. They've stripped him of his clothing. They're casting lots. They're boasting over him. He's forsaken. Now, David wrote this psalm, right? Apparently after this experience. And so I think that tells us that we shouldn't conclude that there was some moment when he literally died, because we don't read anywhere in the Bible about David dying and rising from the dead, right? That didn't happen with him. And so I think that probably what he's doing is he's speaking metaphorically of his death. Maybe he had a near-death experience. Maybe there was an encounter where he was left aching and bruised physically, and he felt as bad physically as he felt abandoned, forsaken, and alone spiritually. And so I don't think David literally died, but I would suggest this. David knows once there was no sin and death in the world, now there's sin and death in the world, and God has promised to overcome sin and death. I can envision David pondering through this and maybe coming to the conclusion, guided by the Holy Spirit, if this descendant who's been promised to me, this man in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, who's described as David's seed, if that guy is going to reign forever, he's going to have to overcome death. And he's going to do that in fulfillment of the blessings of Abraham, in fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. How's he going to overcome death? Well, perhaps he's going to enter into it, experience its worst, and then be raised from the dead. And in that way, maybe God is going to overcome death through this descendant that's been promised. If David is thinking like this, I think we could see David describing his own experience in which he didn't die, anticipating one who would die and be raised from the dead. So
Perhaps David thought that this pattern of experience that he lived through would be completed and fulfilled in the life of his descendant. I think that the way the New Testament quotes this psalm validates that suggestion. So I've already referenced the way that Jesus said these words on the cross, the way that the enemies of Jesus, they taunt him in just the way that verses 6 through 8 describe. Similarly, along these lines, later in this psalm, David is going to say words that the author of Hebrews will quote in Hebrews 2. And when we come to those words, we'll talk about them more. And in Hebrews 2, it's a context of the author's just described the death of Jesus, and now he's talking about his resurrection celebration. So in the midst of this, these enemies who have left him dead and naked and alone, David cries again in verses 19 through 21, "Don't be far from me. You're my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, the first part of the psalm, before we got to the enemies, it was all downhill. He's forsaken, he's a worm, he's alone, and there are these awful enemies. And now it's going to start to go uphill. From the moment of rescue in verse 21, it's going to start building in hope. And look at what's happened by the time we get to verse 22. David is saying, this is the verse quoted by the author of Hebrews, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Now, how's he going to do that? He's just described himself as dead. How's he going to go praising God in the midst of the congregation? Which, by the way, that reference to the congregation and his brothers, it reminds us of the mention of the congregation of the righteous back in Psalm 1. So I think that there's a suggestion here of an anticipation of resurrection from the death experienced back in verse 15. "You lay me in the dust of death. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell of your name. I'm going to recount your great deeds." What does it mean to tell of your name? I think it means to rehearse the things that have established God's reputation. That's what it means for David to tell of God's name. What things in this context would establish God's reputation? Well, the answer to David's prayers, right? Don't be far. Rescue me. Deliver me. All these things that he's been praying. And then he addresses that congregation, his brothers, in verse 23. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring, you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." If David can call his Old Testament contemporaries to praise the Lord because of the way that God acted in his life, how much more ought we to praise the Lord for what God has done in the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of this psalm? Why should we praise the Lord? Verse 24. "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." Verse 24 there, "he has not despised." Look back at verse 6. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." He starts out despised, but by the end he's saying, "God doesn't despise me." And so now his confidence, his hope, it's coming from the character and mercy of God. And it's based on the promises that God has made to him. "He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face." Why have you forsaken me? He has not hidden his face. It's like it's answering these statements at the beginning of the psalm. "He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cries, when he cried to him." And then verse 25, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation." Now let's think about that statement for just a minute. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation." So I think we've got a scene where David is in the great congregation. He's with the assembly of believers, and they are praising David. They're congratulating him. They're celebrating him. And David is saying, "My praise that I'm getting in the great congregation comes from you, Lord."
How's this work?
Well, I think we could use a historical example, the example of George Whitefield, to think through this. You know, George Whitefield, maybe nobody has had greater fruit in the preaching of the gospel than George Whitefield. These 10 and 20 and 30,000 strong crowds, and then mass conversions in these crowds. And we rightly esteem and respect and even praise George Whitefield's ministry. And do you know what George Whitefield would say to us, I think? He would say, all the glory belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the one who did the work. And I think Whitefield could say, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. So what we see in David here is humility and a right recognition of where his success comes from. It's not due to his greatness. He's not the one who brought himself through. It's due to God's power. And then he says at the end of verse 25, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. He's saying, I'm going to worship the Lord in the midst of God's people. In verses 26 through 28, as I alluded to earlier, David begins to take his own experience and speak of its implications for others. And I think that this is a valid way for us to read the Psalms. We should read the Psalms, even though David is praying them in many cases, and then they're fulfilled in Jesus, they still apply to us. How? Well, by faith, those of us who believe in Jesus, we're united to Christ. And I would just insert here, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, if you want these good things, what you need to do is you need to turn away from everything that's luring you away from God, everything that's separating you from God. You need to repudiate sin. You need to decide that you want God and life more than all the things that are killing you. And then you need to hope fully and completely, not in you getting yourself right, but in God's ability to save you, in the work that Christ has done to pay your penalty on the cross. And you trust in Christ, and you put your hope in him, and God will redeem you. David says here, verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. God met me in my affliction. He'll meet other afflicted people in their affliction. We're united to Christ by faith. In him, all the promises come to us. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. You seek the Lord, you will find him praiseworthy. And then David says, may your hearts live forever. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is right out of Genesis 12:3. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You will be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And David is saying, in fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, all the families of the nations are going to worship before the Lord. Why? Verse 28, for kingship, dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God is king. And then the psalm concludes in verses 29 through 31 with a description of what it is to live in the presence of God, what it is to enjoy his presence. This verse, verse 29, actually says, you could literally translate this, they ate and they worshiped all the fat ones of the earth. they call them prosperous, but in this culture, you know, if you were prosperous, if you had enough to eat, your body would reflect that, right? And so it was actually a desirable thing to be viewed as prosperous because it was evident to everyone that you had plenty to eat. And what David is saying is that all the fat ones of the earth are going to worship before the Lord. There's not going to be any more this discrepancy between the appearance of prosperity and godliness. The godly are going to prosper, and they're going to enjoy all of God's goodness. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Everyone who is mortal is going to praise the Lord. Everyone who is mortal is going to bow to God. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's exactly what we're doing here this morning. We are proclaiming God's righteousness to a people who, at the time of the writing of this psalm, were yet unborn, and God willing, this is going to continue until Christ returns. So, what we have here is a psalm in which David speaks of his own experience, his sin resulting in him being forsaken by God, his enemies triumphing over him, stripping him, and leaving him for dead, and then that not being the end of the story. Because as David calls on the Lord, he experiences a resurrection-like restoration, and then he praises God in the midst of the believing congregation. And that pattern is the pattern that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who took on the sins of his people. He died on the cross. He was forsaken by his Father. And the seed of the serpent enacted the words of Psalm 22 as they mocked him and taunted him. Jesus was stripped naked. His clothing was plundered. He was laid in the dust of death. But he rose. And as Hebrews 2 says, he tells God's name. He recounts God's name in the great congregation. He turns the nations from the ends of the earth to the worship of the Lord. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, just as this verse says here in verse 31, is proclaimed, declared to successive generations. God has worked salvation in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we pray that when we feel forsaken, you would make these words ours. Lord, we pray that in our darkest moments, we would not accuse you or reject you or conclude that you're unfaithful. We pray, Lord, that we would cry out to you as David does here, pleading with you not to be far from us, but to come and to rescue us from the dogs and the lions and the bulls, the wild oxen. And Father, we pray that you would make us faithful to suffer with the Lord Jesus, even to die with him, that we might attain to a resurrection like his, as Paul describes in Philippians 3. Lord, help us to press on, to forget what is behind, and to strive to take hold of that for which you have taken hold of us. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.